Good morning, everybody. This morning's Bible reading comes from Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 to 39, and you'll find that on page 1191 in your pew Bibles. A call to persevere. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is his body, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how we may spur one another on towards love and good deeds. Let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. If we deliberately keep on sinning after we have received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sins is left, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. Anyone who rejected the law of Moses died without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much more severely do you think a man deserves to be punished, who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, who has treated as an unholy thing the blood of the covenant that sanctified him, and who has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "It is mine to avenge, I will repay, and again the Lord will judge his people." It is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Remember those earlier days after you had received the light, when you stood your ground in a great contest in the face of suffering. Sometimes you were publicly exposed to insult and persecution. At other times you stood side by side with those who were treated. You sympathised with those in prison and joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property, because you knew that you yourselves had better and lasting possessions. So do not throw away your confidence. It will be richly rewarded. You need to persevere so that when you have done the will of God, you will receive what he has promised. For in just a very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. But my righteous one will live by faith. And if he shrinks back, I will not be pleased with him. But we are not those who shrink back and are destroyed, but those who believe and are saved.
Two, as we continue to sing that. Please, if you've closed your Bibles from Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19, please open them again. And if you're not very familiar with the Bible, please ask someone next to you to give you a hand with that. Before we get into it, let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you again for the confidence that we have to enter into your presence, to speak to you, to draw near to you. But Father, we thank you also that in drawing near to you, you also draw near to us, that you speak to us, that you've spoken to us through the scriptures. And we pray now that as we pick over them, so to speak, that you would speak to us again and move us to even greater confidence that we can look more and more like Jesus. Amen. Well, confidence is an extremely important thing in life. I'm sure you'd agree. Confidence is vital for flourishing in life. Sometimes it seems like, in fact, that confidence is really the only thing you need. Think about gate crashes. people who turn up at parties, who aren't invited, who aren't known to the hosts at all, and yet somehow, merely on the strength of their sheer confidence, they manage to bluff their way through and in. Now, I'm sure that there's no one here in this congregation today who's ever done something as awful as that. But if you think that your common or garden gate crasher has confidence, just get a load of these guys. These are the Salahis. We'll have our first photograph, thanks. On the 24th of November 2009, Tarek and Michelle Salahi gatecrashed a state dinner for the Indian president at the White House. To get there, they passed through two security checkpoints, one of which required photo ID. They entered the White House, and as you can see, they met Barack Obama. Can't you just see what's going through Barack Obama's head? Oh, it's so lovely to see you. Who are you? Through all of that, they finally got through. In fact, the very first thing that the White House knew of it was on the following Tuesday when the Salahi posted this photograph on Facebook. How did they get past? Well, an anonymous White House source said this to the press. The Salahis were allowed inside in violation of agency policies by an officer outside the front gate who apparently was persuaded by the couple's manner and insistence. Sometimes, it seems, confidence really is all you need. Confidence may be all you need in the short term, though, but in the long term, it has to be based on something, though. You see, the stunt actually ruined the Salahis in the end. Within days, their business, a vineyard, was flooded by angry phone calls. Within a week, Tarek had to resign from the Virginia Tourist Board. And within 1 month, USA Today held a poll that found that 70% of respondents thought they were losers. You see, they'd got access to the White House, but they had no right to be there, had they? Their confidence was great, but it had no basis. Contrast the Salahis with another White House gatecrasher. Let me take you back a few years before this. It's 1963. JFK is in the White House. It's at the height of the Cold War. And believe it or not, another person managed to sneak into the Oval Office. In fact, this person managed to sneak not just into the Oval Office. At the height of the Cold War, there was an intruder into the heart of the White House who was able to hide under the president's desk. Can you imagine the security breach that was? If you think the Salahis had confidence, it was nothing based on this guy. Until, of course, you realise who it was. Let's have that next photograph. It was JFK Jr., JFK's two-year-old son, peeking out of what he used to call his secret door. You see, he had confidence, didn't he, to enter the Oval Office. But his confidence had a basis. He could go in there because he was the president's son. You see, confidence is also very important in the Christian life. Does God really love me? Can I really trust the Bible? Is Jesus really worth all of the sacrifices I need to make? If you're going to grow as a Christian, you have to have confidence. But in exactly the same way as these two gatecrashing illustrations show, it's not just enough to have confidence. It's not just enough to have wishful thinking. No, that confidence in growing as a Christian also has to have a basis. It also needs to be grounded in something. And that's what this passage that we've had read to us today and which we're going to go over for the next 25 minutes is really all about. Hebrews wants us to have confidence that following Jesus is actually something we can do and that it's doable because of what Jesus has done for us. So that brings me to our first point. And if you're a note taker, you'll see it there in your bulletin. The first point is simply that, confidence. You see, Hebrews says that if you're a Christian, you can be totally confident that things are okay between you and God. Totally confident that you're right with him. Look there at verse 19 of chapter 10. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, and he goes on, but you see his point, don't you? We have confidence to enter the most holy place. We can come into God's presence. Now, if you've been reading through us with Hebrews over the past few weeks, you'll know that that used not to be the case for us. Remember how it was for the Israelites. For them, God lived in the most holy place, the very center of the temple. But they couldn't go in. No, only one person could go in, the high priest. And he could only go in once a year. And he could only do that after he'd done massive preparations to do so. But for Christians, it's very different. We can all come before God without any preparation at any time of the day or year. We have, if you like, an access all areas pass to the White House, into the very heart of the Oval Office. Can you imagine that, being shown a tour around the White House and all of a sudden some guy who looks very familiar to you taps you on the shoulder and says, look, why don't you come out of this one? This is the boring one. Come on my tour. And Barack Obama gives you a tour of the White House, taking you right into the Oval Office. Well, that's the kind of confidence that we have with God because of what Jesus has done. Because that's the basis of our confidence, isn't it? Because Jesus has gone into the most holy place beforehand to prepare the way for us. Jesus opened the most holy place, the way into God's presence for us at the very great cost of his own life. But now, because of that, we're part of his family. We can come into the presence of God because we've been invited there by his Son. You see, that scenario I described to you of Barack Obama tapping you on the shoulder and asking you into the Oval Office, it's a nice thought. But it's never going to happen, is it? We couldn't enter the Oval Office. But the president's son can. And if the president's son invited you in, you could come in too. You could have an access all areas pass because of your relationship with the son. That's precisely the picture that Hebrews is describing for us here. We have an access all areas pass with God because Jesus has opened the way to him as his son. It's wonderful. But I tell you what, and Hebrews tells you what, it doesn't stop there. Because as Hebrews goes on to say, the confidence that we have in our relationship with God actually has an impact on how we live. It sounds obvious, but that's what it says. The confidence we have in our relationship with God should actually change the way in which we live. And you can see that there in verse 19. Since we have confidence to enter the most holy place. And then in verse 22, let us draw near to God. Verse 23, let us hold unswervingly to the hope we have. Verse 24, let us consider how we may spur one another on. We are, if you like, and you'll pardon the appalling pun, in a lettuce patch. There are three let-us's here. Oh, come on, it's not that week. Catch up. Which we can do because of what God has done. The first one is right there in verse 22. Let me read it to you. Since we've got confidence to enter the most holy place, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water. What's he talking about here? Well, he's talking about prayer. He's talking about what we just did then and what you do all week. There's no part of your life that you now need to keep from God because you haven't accessed all areas path to him. As we've been seeing all throughout Hebrews, there's no sin too big or no worry too petty that you can't take to him. Because you've got confidence. You've got an access all areas pass. Are you worried about something? Pray. Are you guilty about something? Pray. Because you can. But it's not just that we can pray. Look at verse 23 at our second lettuce. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. You see, not only can we pray to God, but we can have confidence that the gospel is true and that the Bible, which records the gospel for us, is reliable. Now, anyone who knows, who's ever spoken with a, you know, who's had non-Christian friends or family or been a non-Christian yourself or even just been a person, will know that sometimes holding on to the hope that we have, holding on to that confidence that the gospel actually is true, can be jolly hard work sometimes. And there'll be plenty of people out there who'll make it even harder work for you. There are lots of people who want to shake that confidence that we have. They might be friends. They might be the media. They might even be family members. They'll tell us that Jesus isn't anything special at all. Jesus is actually a joke. And yet, because we have confidence, we can hold unswervingly to the faith we have. You know what I think a really helpful thing you can do in application to this isn't just to hold on to the confidence you have, but to build it. Skill up. Put foundations underneath your faith. Get some arguments, get some reasons behind what it is you believe. And if you're not naturally inclined to that kind of thoughtful introspection staring out the window, well, grab a book. We've got loads of books on our new bookstall for this year, and one of them, or a couple of them, are written by a guy called Tim Keller. Let me give you a short plug for one of his books. It's called The Reason for God, Belief in an Age of Skepticism. This is a great book, and he's written many of them, and it's full of great ways and great reasons for having confidence that the Bible is actually true. Not just something you feel confident sharing with other Christians, but something you could be confident sharing with a non-Christian friend or someone who's not yet a Christian. Get into a book like this. You can buy it here, you can buy it somewhere else. We don't want the money, but we just want you to read. Because we can have hope and confidence in the hope that we have. Draw near to God. Hold on to the hope you profess. But verse 24 is perhaps the biggest of our lettuces. And let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. You see, we've got to get good because of the confidence we have with God at encouraging other people in the Lord Jesus Christ, don't we? And it makes sense, doesn't it? If I know that God has actually forgiven me, why wouldn't I want to respond to that forgiveness with a godly life and urge other people to do the same? You see, we've got to encourage each other. It sounds so obvious, but I tell you what, for good old-fashioned Aussies, it's not so obvious, is it? What's the general way Aussies relate to each other? Well, we naturally want to tear each other down. That's how you know if someone likes you. They take the mickey out of you. Well, of course, that's kind of fun in some ways, isn't it? I always get a bit worried when someone's too polite to me. I think they don't like me. You know, if I sort of lend out my lawnmower to someone and I get it back the next day with a full tank, I think they're standoffish. If I get it back a month late and it's empty, I know I've won a friend. That's what Australia is, isn't it? And there's something quite nice about that. But it can go wrong, can't it? The tall poppy syndrome. Men are particularly bad at this. We rib each other and we go too far too often sometimes, I think, don't we? Women maybe don't do that so much, although I'm sure you do. And men can gossip as well, but women can gossip. We don't encourage each other. Yes, of course we're Australians and we want to be confident in that and in some ways proud of that knockabout heritage, but we're Christians first, aren't we? Don't we want to build each other up? Isn't that actually one of the great things about the confidence that the gospel gives you? Is that you're so confident in who you are in Jesus, you don't need to make yourself feel better by tearing someone up. Someone else succeeding doesn't automatically equal you not succeeding. They can go together. It's a wonderful liberating truth, isn't it? And not only are we to encourage each other, look at the word here. He doesn't just say, let us encourage each other, spur one another on. He says, let us consider how we may spur each other on. It's actually quite a strong word. We're not only to encourage each other, but to give it some thought. How many of us come to church or to our connect group having thought and prayed about people in advance that we'll meet with, what they might be going through, how we might help? It'd make a huge difference if it did, wouldn't it? If I could spare 5 minutes before I met with my friend or came to church or came to connect group just to think and pray, how might I help and encourage X? Wouldn't that be wonderful? You see, it's precisely because of that that we shouldn't give up coming to church, coming to connect group, or meeting with your friends. You see it there in verse 25. Let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. Now, it doesn't come across in the NIV here, but it's actually not two separate lettuces. There's only three lettuces here, and the last two are actually linked to the third. And actually sounds a little bit more like this. And let us consider how we may spur one another on towards love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together, but encouraging one another. That's why we meet, to encourage each other, to spur one another on. And that's precisely why we're not to give up doing so. It is wonderful to see such a full house here this morning. Isn't it encouraging? Doesn't it give you a lift? Not to, you know, despite the fact it's also not 4 degrees outside. It's wonderful to have a full house, isn't it? It's a really encouraging thing in and of itself. But you don't need to be an investigative journalist to know that over the past few months, there's been quite a drop in attendance here at church. Maybe you've noticed it. There's been a big drop over the past few months. Now, I'm not actually sure what that is. It could just be that there happen to be lots of people away on holidays at the moment. Or it's winter and so people want to stay home. Or it might just be one of those things and it'll pass. And it may be one of those things, and I pray that it is. But it also might not be. Because we have the same problem with some other meetings too. And we've had the same problem with people showing up for a longer period. So we've got about 350 people in our church. It's a wonderful blessing. But at our last quarterly prayer meeting, there were 22 people. Every week we hold a prayer meeting early in the morning before work at 7 o'clock where we pray for people's conversions. Now, of course, we don't push that hard and, of course, it's optional. We generally average about maybe 6 people there. We had an AGM recently for our network, pretty important meeting. There were 50 of us. Most people aren't in a small group here. Not many of us seem to go to the many conferences and things that are offered around our wider network, Challenge Conference or the Vision 100 Leaders Conference. Sometimes our church can be, we can be poor attenders. Now, the first temptation for me as a preacher is simply to tell you to come more. That's what preachers love to do, isn't it? Just tell people what to do. But before we do that, I want to ask, if that's you, if you're someone who doesn't seem to get coming together, who comes when they can but not more often, is that a symptom of a deeper spiritual issue? Is the reason that some of us have given up the habit of meeting together, in the words of Hebrews, because of a deeper issue with us as a church or you as an individual? Now, of course, I'm not saying it's a problem with all of us. Neither's the writer to the Hebrews. He only says some are. And there are lots and lots and lots of mature, growing, godly Christians here. And we praise Jesus for that. And my fear is that you'll be the ones who immediately think I'm talking about you. Well, I tell you what, here's some comfort. If that's you, if you're the one who's sitting here thinking Hebrews is speaking specifically to you right now, chances are it's not. It's those of us who are sitting here going, oh, I know someone like that. Oh, I'm glad that's not me. And of course, I know it, attending isn't everything, isn't it? I mean, some people just simply can't turn up to things. You know, they're just too ill. Or they've got to work on Sunday for some reason. And after all, it is true again, isn't it, that following Jesus isn't just about meeting up. It's not just about going to church. It's all of life. Attendance isn't everything. But it is something, isn't it? I mean, if the point of meeting is to be strengthened in our faith, and even more importantly, to strengthen others, and if I actively choose not to meet regularly with them, it must be that I don't care as much about that as I care about the thing that keeps me from meeting, mustn't it? I mean, take the example of family dinner. I mean, obviously family is far more than the weekly meal together, isn't it, when you all get together around your mum and dad's table. But if you only ever come to that family dinner when you feel like it or when it's convenient, even though family is more than dinner, it does say something about what you think about your family, doesn't it? So for those of us here who have given up the habit of meeting regularly, the once-a-monthers, the come-when-I-canners, let me ask, why is that? I know there are lots of other things that are far more attractive on a Sunday morning, pardon me, or a Wednesday night, and many of them are more attractive than church. Sport, or a long weekend, or a party, or renovations that need doing. But I ask you, and Hebrews asks you to ask yourself this, why are they more attractive than meeting together with God's people? Why are they more attractive? Well, it could be that we just do church badly and we need to get better. Well, that's fine. I don't mind hearing that feedback. Please give me that feedback. But please tell us rather than just voting with your feet if that's the issue. But could it also be that if that's you, that it's because you haven't yet fully come to grips with the point of church, that you don't just come to be encouraged. You don't just come when you feel like you need it. You come primarily even to encourage others. Well, I'll start coming when the house is built, but I'm really flat out and my weekends are precious. Yeah, but the time to follow Jesus and to love other people doesn't start in a year's time. It starts now. But I always go away for the winter to the warmer month, to the warmer states. Well, maybe you do. But we miss you. We need you. And when you're not here, there's a hole which we fill. Well, I've been coming here my whole life. Surely I've earned the right to not maybe come as regularly as I always do. Since when did a Christian, for whom the Son of God died, earn anything? So the bottom line is we need you. We need each other. You need me and I need you. Just turning up is a big encouragement. I'll tell you what, if you want to be involved in a ministry, get involved in this ministry, the ministry of showing up. Wouldn't that be a wonderful ministry to say that you're involved in? Someone comes to church and says, oh, what do you do here? Oh, I'm the minister here. Oh, what do you do? Oh, I read the Bible in church. What do you do? I'm on the property committee. Oh, what do you do? I show up. It won't be very glamorous. You won't turn up on the website. Oh, here's all our shower-upperers. But it's a glorious ministry. Become a key player in the ministry of showing up so we can encourage each other. Because brothers and sisters, we need each other. We need you. We've got such confidence because of what Jesus has done. So draw near to God, hold on to your hope, and meet to encourage each other. Because we mustn't confuse the confidence we have in Jesus with cockiness. That's my second point. You see, we can get blasé about the fact, can't we, that Jesus has died for us and give us an access all areas pass to God, and we can actually start to take liberties with him in relation to sin, can't we? I can start sinning relying on the fact that God will forgive me. It's particularly tempting, I think, if we've been coming to church our whole life, no matter how old you are. I've heard that my whole life that God is a God who forgives, and so I start to take him up on the offer. But that's not the way to use our confidence, is it, brothers and sisters? Look at verse 26. If we deliberately keep on sinning after we've received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sins is left, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. No, confidence must never harden into cockiness. Now, there's no end to that road. Now, this is the scariest passage in all of Hebrews. All the commentaries say it. And we should be feeling it now. But what kind of sin is in view here? Well, if you're worried about this, it's deliberate. It's not accidental sin. It's premeditated that keeps you from there. And it's not just any sin either. Because, let's face it, we all sin, and we all do it deliberately sometimes too. Now, the sin he's talking about here, the sin of cockiness, that sin that costs you your salvation, is straightforwardly the sin of rejecting Jesus. Look there at verse 29. How much more severely do you think a man deserves to be punished who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, who has treated as an unholy thing the blood of the covenant that sanctifies him, and who has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "It is mine to avenge, I will repay, and again the Lord will judge his people." See, as a kid, I was terrified that I might have committed what was called the unforgivable sin. Jesus mentions it in Matthew and Mark and Luke. Maybe you've been terrified about that too. And I was always worried that maybe I'd committed it and that once I'd done it, there was no going back. Oh, I kicked the cat. Is that the unforgivable sin? I told Mum a lie. Is that the unforgivable sin? And I was worried. Until someone pointed out to me that the unforgivable sin in Matthew, and it's exactly the same here, isn't doing one thing or another. It's abandoning Jesus. And abandoning Jesus is unforgivable simply because he's the one person who can forgive you. And the one person who can't be forgiven is the person who refuses to ask for forgiveness. What does it look like in practice? Is it dramatic? This kind of falling away, this kind of confusing confidence with cockiness, is it dramatic? Is there shaking fists at God on a mountaintop? Well, if it is, well, I doubt many of us have done it here, and so we feel pretty safe. But it's not in practice how it happens. Falling away, trading your confidence for cockiness, is gradual. I don't know if you know, and I can guarantee you I've never done this, but it is actually possible to boil a frog to death. It's a bit gruesome, isn't it? But you can't do it one way. You can't boil the water and then throw the frog in because the frog will jump right back out again. But what you can do is you can put the frog in the cold water and put it on a very low heat. And gradually, 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 the water heats. And before it realizes it's in trouble, it's too late for the frog, and it dies. And that's the same for us if we fall away. Very rarely is it some dramatic mountaintop experience. No, rather, it's the process of a thousand little choices as we increasingly take Jesus more and more and more for granted, taking the confidence we've given it and turning it into cockiness, turning Jesus not into a saviour, but into a rubbish bin for sin. You stop praying. You stop confessing your sin. You stop thinking about the hope that you have. You stop turning up to church. You stop turning up to youth group. You stop encouraging your brothers and sisters. You shut out the fact that the day is one day coming. And before you know it, you're no longer a Christian. Don't let that happen to you and God. We have such great confidence to enter his presence because of what Jesus has done. Don't turn that into cockiness. Don't take it for granted, brothers and sisters. Don't drift away thinking that the confidence you have in Jesus gives us a free pass to sin. But rather, let your confidence lead you not to cockiness, but to endurance. Because we need endurance in the Christian life. There'll be hard times, won't there? Look at verse 32 to 34. Remember those earlier days after you received the light, when you stood your ground in a great contest in the face of suffering. Sometimes you were publicly exposed to insult and persecution. At other times you stood side by side with those who were so treated. You sympathized with those in prison and joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property because you knew that you yourselves had better and lasting possessions. We need our confidence to transfer into endurance. Because life will get hard as a Christian, God says. There will be times when you are ridiculed for following Jesus. People will abuse you for not getting into the same kind of sinful lifestyle that they lead. And they won't be able to understand why you don't want to do it. And there'll be times when it won't be you who are being ridiculed, but others. And you will need to make the decision about whether to stand by them. Your friend who will take a stand for Jesus and cop it. And you need to decide whether you're going to stand by them as they defend their faith or whether you're going to distance yourself from them. So if you are going to endure, you'll need to have confidence in who you are in Jesus so that you won't give up. Verse 35. So do not throw away your confidence. It will be richly rewarded. You need to persevere so that when you have done the will of God, you will receive what he has promised. God has given us confidence so we can finish the race. John Stephen Akwahari was a Kenyan marathon runner, and he ran in the 1968 Mexico Olympic Games. He was tipped to win. But at the 19-kilometre mark, he was badly injured. So badly injured, no one thought he would finish. And yet he did finish that race, almost lame. He came absolutely dead last. He came an hour behind the winner. But he finished to great applause from the stadium. And when he was interviewed afterwards as to why he had finished, he said these words: "My country did not send me 10,000 miles just to start the race. They sent me to finish the race." You can know that Jesus will be there at the end of the finishing line. So run with confidence. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for all the great confidence you have given us in Jesus. We thank you that we can be right with him, that we can run to him, that we can enter into his presence, and that we can encourage each other to do the same. Father, I pray, please help us never to give up doing that, but rather to constantly want to meet with each other so we can build each other up, because the Christian life is hard. We need to endure in it. We need your help to do that, and we need each other's help too. So, Father, please help us to do that. Please never let our confidence transfer into cockiness, into presumption, but rather use it as a tool so that we might endure and finish the race. Amen.